Good afternoon once again. Perhaps you've heard the story of the preacher with a single-minded approach to preaching. You've probably heard this as well. Some say, and perhaps there's some truth to it, that pastors only have one sermon. They just keep changing out the topics. But this particular minister had a single-minded approach to preaching. He had just one topic. The topic was sin, and he was against it. Sin, perhaps we need to hear more about this topic because, according to an article in the USA Today, sin has fallen out of fashion. The question was asked like this: has the notion of sin been lost? You know, what do people believe about sin? What is sin anyway? We may find many definitions and ideas on this topic, but I thought since we're coming to the end of the year and this is a big topic, an analysis of sin, that's the title of the sermon, an analysis of sin would be appropriate because if we learn and analyze the effects of sin and what sin is, we can go into the new year as the world counts time with a updated perspective on it. So, you know, what is sin? You know, what do Americans call sin? This is from an Ellison Research poll, and it's a couple years old. I looked at it this morning and couldn't actually find something since 2008. So maybe the numbers have changed a little bit. I expect they have, not for the better, by the way. But here are some of the things that the Americans agree on what they call sin. Adultery. 81% still agree that it is a sin. Racism, 74% consider it sin. Maybe those two might have switched places by now given the discussion on those two issues. Using hard drugs such as cocaine, LSD, 65%. Not saying anything if a cashier gives you too much change. 65% say it's sin. Having an abortion, 56%. Homosexual activity or sex, 52%. Not reporting some income on your tax returns, 52%. Reading or watching pornography, 50%. Gossip, 47%. Swearing, 46%. Sex before marriage, 45. Homosexual thoughts, 44. Sexual thoughts about someone you are not married to, 43. Doing things as a consumer that harm the environment, 41%. Smoking marijuana, 41. Getting drunk, 41%. There are a lot of when you hit that 40% mark, a lot of things listed. Gambling, 30%, not attending church or religious services regularly. Only 18%, that's a sin. Drinking any alcohol, that's 14%. That's from Ellison Research, August 2007. Like I said, that's the maybe the USA Today's report that the notion of sin has been lost is more up to date than this, because there hasn't been any research that I could find since then. So what does the Bible say sin is? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, I think, defines it as about as succinctly as possible. It says here, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. Or as the Old King James translates it, sin is the transgression of the law. Lawlessness is simply the outcome of transgressing the law. Now that seems, I suppose, a bit old-fashioned because, you know, we go to the Bible for a source. I mean, we do, but in our culture today, that might not be considered such a reliable source. What I find is, in order for there to be relevance in connection with sin, it is important to show the consequence and the dynamics of how it works. And that's what I hope to do today, is to go through and go beyond, you know, just what is sin. You know, what? Why not sin? I mean, everybody knows that that's how you have a good time, right? I mean, that's the culture in which we live. It's fun. It's depicted as fun. Sin is enticing. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Actually, I wanted to pick up verse 20 first. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. So if there was no law, we would not know what is sin. There is a definition. There is a defining of right behavior, or in some cases, a defining of what the wrong behavior is that we are to avoid. And then if we talk about relevance, you know, we think, yeah, you know, I know a lot of sinners in my life. Have to deal with them every day at work, right? And, you know, it's very frustrating when you see other people sin. Does it have any relevance for you? Just drop down just to kind of set the stage here so that we know where we stand. Notice in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So before we take ourselves out of the equation, we recognize, and I think all of us here do, that sin has sway over us, and that we do sin, and that we are sinners, and thus need the forgiveness that can only come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So now let's take a look at, I think, an important part of the analysis, and that is, against whom do we sin? You know, the Bible talks about it in a number of contexts. You know, sinning, if your brother sins against you, you know, you do this, this, and this. I mean, when you commit sin, there is physical consequence in many cases, as we will see. But sin is first and foremost against God. It goes against Him first and foremost. And I think we need to recognize that. And I'll give you three scriptures we'll review to just make that point. First one is over in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12, we have the account of David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Well, actually, the story about David and Bathsheba is in chapter 11. But in chapter 12, you know, we have the famous story of Nathan coming and confronting David. And I've always found it interesting. We pick up the story in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Nathan understood something about David. David had a strong sense of justice. Then David's anger was aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this, and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. That must have shocked David. And if we drop down to verse 11, as Nathan finishes his analysis of the consequences of this sin, he said, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Well, what about Uriah? What about all the other people that were affected by this adulterous action? Clearly, they were all affected, but David not only made an astonishing admission for a man of his stature, but he also recognized that the sin that he had committed was first and foremost against God. It was against God's fundamental principles and values, hence it was against God before anything else. Psalms chapter 51, well, look, I said I'd give you three. Psalm chapter 51. We'll read in verse 4 later in the sermon. We'll come back to this passage again. In verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression. Again, this is a psalm that David wrote after he had been confronted by Nathan. So this is a, shall we say, a more full expression of David said in response to Nathan. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And the reason that God is blameless when he judges is he has laws in place that are in harmony with nature that cannot be broken. We can only transgress them to our hurt. Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. Here we have kind of an unlikely source. Here we have Pharaoh is speaking. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So even the Pharaoh of Egypt recognized that sin is first and foremost against God. Today, as I mentioned, the USA Today reported, sin has been lost. Or they asked the question, has sin been lost? So what are the consequences of sin? We're going to look at three things, or rather four. Three things. First of all, sin enslaves. Let's go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? I mean, this is a perhaps the classic case of denial. We are not in bondage. Wait a minute. We have never been in bondage. Not once. That has a pretty broad application, broad implication, because it's just not true. At the time, Palestine or Israel was a Roman protectorate. They were paying tribute to Rome. So even from a physical standpoint at that time, they were in bondage to Rome. They were not free in that sense. And they had been in Babylonian captivity. I mean, their forefathers had been. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So Jesus was talking about the fact that sin enslaves, and I want to take you over to Romans chapter 16, and then I have a story to read that I think illustrates the point. Romans chapter 16, verse 16 says essentially the same thing. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death, or of obedience to righteousness. Sin enslaves us. I found this little story that I thought was interesting. This is from a book entitled Will Daylight Come? From Richard Heffler. A little boy was visiting his grandparents as A little boy visiting his grandparents was given his first slingshot. He practiced in the woods but could not hit his target. As he came back to Grandma's backyard, he spied her pet duck. Yeah. Can't hit anything anyway. So, you know, let's give it a shot. On an impulse, he took aim and let fly. The stone hit. The duck fell dead. The boy panicked. Desperately, he hid the duck in the woodpile, only to look up and see his sister watching. Sally had seen it all, but she said nothing. Now you get the benefit of siblings at work here. At lunch that day, Grandma said, Sally, let's wash the dishes, but Sally said, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Don't worry, didn't you, Johnny? And she whispered to him, remember the duck. So Johnny did the dishes. Because he wasn't going to admit his sin. Later, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing. Grandma said, "I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help make supper." Now, Sally is not dumb. Sally smiled and said, "That's all taken care of. Chani wants to do it." Again, she whispered, "Remember to duck." Chani stayed while Sally went fishing. I mean, Chani is in trouble and Sally is getting benefit. After several days of Chani doing both his chores and Sally's, finally he couldn't stand it. He confessed to Grandma that he'd killed the duck. "I know, Chani," she said. "I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. But because I love you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave of you." You see, that's the dynamic of sin and denial. I mean, people, the energy that people use to deny sin and lying in particular is very unproductive. And, you know, you make yourself culpable to be taken advantage of someone else because they can hold you hostage because you have some secret that you don't want to disclose. Sin, point number two, is also a compulsion. The Good News magazine, an article written by John Ross Schrader, says this: "The Bible describes sin as the deadly enemy of all mankind. The chaotic and confused condition of our world proves this basic biblical truth. Yet most of humankind remains solidly in denial. Our human nature has a powerful compulsion to sin. It is something to which our hearts are inclined. We have a powerful compulsion to sin." And you know, you look at the example of Johnny, it was an impulse. You have compulsion and impulse, and if you don't believe that this is true, go to a grocery store and look at what is, or any store for that matter, and look at what they have at the checkout counter. All those things that people buy on impulse, when they are waiting in line to pay, and you've got their full concentration. I mean, it's basically how much of advertising works, is they play on this basic human impulse, and we have a powerful compulsion to sin. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15 speaks to this. Numbers chapter 15, verse 39. "And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." What we learn here is that our heart and our eyes are inclined to sin, in this case, harlotry. It is a compulsion, a desire that is illicit. Sin also entices. We go over to James chapter 1. We've already been there. But if you look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, it defines the process of how it works. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I have a little bit of a scratchy throat today, so hopefully my voice is coming through clear. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Sin, by contrast, entices us to act now. I have an unread book sitting on my coffee table at home entitled The Marshmallow Test. I know I've shared this with you before. There were researchers in the 60s at Stanford University that put the marshmallow test in front of little kids. Because back then in the 60s, marshmallows were a big thing. So they put a bowl of marshmallows on a table and put, I forget the age, I think they were four-year-olds, in front of them, and they told them, you know, you can have one marshmallow now, but if you wait until I come back in a couple of minutes, I have to run an errand. If you wait until I come back, you may have two. And then they watched through a glass window to see how the little kids reacted to it. And some of them just grabbed. I mean, right now they grabbed the marshmallow and took it. Others sat there. Some of them sang. Some of them, they did all kinds of things to try to distract themselves to endure this four-year-old trial, the marshmallow test. And what they found was, as they followed these kids into adulthood, is those who were able to endure temptation did much better in life than those that, fell for this temptation. It was a more accurate predictor of academic performance than measures of measurements of actual aptitude. It was the case for character versus competencies, and I guess you could say character enhances competencies. So the professor that did that wrote a book, which I happened to see at a bookstore about a week ago when I did not, when I failed at the temptation to buy yet another book. So I'm interested to read a little bit more details. I've seen that study in a number of cases. So here it says, he who endures temptation, when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, so here come the excuses. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. You know, God is putting me through this awful trial. No, he's not. You are putting yourself through this awful trial because you have caved to temptation and are reaping the consequences of inappropriate actions. I mean, suffering for righteousness' sake, I believe, is the least of our problems in the culture in which we live in today. Most of the problems that we have, we get into all by ourselves. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You know, when we allow ourselves to cave to the inclinations of our heart, that human nature to, I want it now, because we don't know if later will come. Living for today. That's one part of it. The other one is if it tastes sweet to the mouth, you know, if it promises gratification immediately, you know, those are all elements of sin. That's why it is so attractive. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I mean, it is a process that follows a predictable pattern. And it's a question on what we embrace and what we nourish ourselves with. You know, you've heard the saying, you are what you eat. It's no different in a spiritual sense. If we are embracing the values of God, we will be well nourished. Oh, that is enhanced by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the water of life that transports these elements to where they are needed within an organizational system or within a human body. But if we embrace sin, it is toxic and produces death. Genesis chapter 3. Here's the first case study. I never tire reading this. I mean, this, I mean, it rings so true today. I mean, Satan shows up. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So the woman countered him and said, "Well, you know, God said this." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." I mean, God's just not telling you the whole story. God isn't fair. I mean, he gave you all of the other trees out there to eat from, and then he took this one and he set it aside. He's not being fair. I mean, in actuality, I mean, how could a landowner be more generous? You can eat of every tree in the garden except one. But Satan said, look, God's not fair. Listen to the fairness issue. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan's words were a mixture of lies and deception. The assertion that Eve would not die was a lie. God had told them, you know, you eat of this tree, when it is full born, you will die. "Ah, not so," said Satan. God knows differently. He doesn't want you to be like him. And he knows that that's what's going to happen if you eat from this tree. See, it was Satan that wanted to be like God. And if you look at the underlying thing, that's the dynamic that's going on here, God wanted human beings to become like him. That was why he put them in the garden in the first place. Satan said the exact opposite, that God knew that if you eat of this tree, you would become like him, which is exactly what God was doing. But you see, Satan wanted to be like God. In fact, he claimed to be like God, and he was going to be above God. So, you know, you see this fog and smog of truth and lies. So when a woman saw that the tree was good for food, the stomach, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit you know, she acted on the desire. Now, when you look at the process we just read in James and you begin to analyze, you have this process of enticement that begins in the mind or in the heart and then goes to the mind and then you act. Now, as long as it's just in your mind, the consequence of that may be wasting a lot of time and energy. But it is still a different consequence from actually acting on it. Both of them are unproductive. It's just that one is much more unproductive and ultimately leads to death. It was when she took of its fruit and ate it that death was predestined. You see, she could have looked at the fruit and saw the tree to be desirable, but if she had not acted on it, the consequence would have been different. She still would have had consequence. It could have been a good one. I mean, she could have seen it, looked at it, found it to be desirable, and waited for the next visit with God and discussed it with him and had a very positive outcome. But, you know, misery loves company, so she ate it, and notice what she did. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. The only thing that was true about what Satan had said was that their eyes would be opened. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they learned an incredible truth. They were naked. The huge disappointment in the promise of Satan. He promised eternal life. He promised knowledge and wisdom. It says, yeah, it was desirable to make one wise. And the only thing they learned was that the emperor is without clothes. It was an incredible disappointment. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then God said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I mean, was that a new condition? I mean, is this the first time that he was naked? Well, if the nakedness was the cause of the fear, then why did this not occur previously? You see, we need to be very careful when we analyze problems and when we analyze conditions that we actually analyze and come to the conclusion of what the real problem is. Because substitution happens all the time. And then you fix something that's not wrong. And then wonder why it is that the problem isn't going away. You know, we do that all the time at work. I mean, we had a case this week where a customer had a part that was not correct. Well, the first thing was, well, we're not inspecting that feature in the part. Hadn't ever done it. It was missed. So the problem is that we didn't measure correctly. No, not really. The problem was that the manufacturing process itself had at some point been changed, and that was the real problem. Now, we didn't find the problem because we weren't measuring the correct feature. But that wasn't the problem that caused the problem. It was simply what allowed it to get out to the customer. So going ahead and having the individual measure for that problem does not solve the problem. And a problem with when we analyze sin is that often we throw up walls and, you know, we go into denial and we cover things up, and you can't get to the problem itself. Hence, you know, as I mentioned a week or two ago, they're like marbles under a carpet. You just keep them pushing them around, and then you step on them again and it hurts. That was the case here. I mean, I'm afraid because I'm naked. No, you're not afraid because you're naked, because you have been naked before and you weren't afraid. And I hid myself. And God said, I mean, God didn't say that isn't so. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, yes, I did. Yes, I did. I mean, that is, I think, the defining feature about David. I have sinned. It wasn't someone else. It wasn't, you know, Bathsheba taking a bath in the pool in the middle of the night. It wasn't the fact that he didn't, I mean, think of all the excuses that David could have made as a leader. I mean, these women. I mean, that was actually Adam's answer. The woman. You see? From the very beginning. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. It was the woman's fault and it was God's fault. And the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. That was actually a more honest answer. Sin entices. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 3. It is also deceitful. Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How does the deceitfulness of sin harden us? I want to give you a couple of sub-points here on this point of deceitfulness. You know, sin is deceitful in its promise. You know, in our world, you know, advertising, it promises, as I like to say, the universe, or presents the universe, promises the world, and then delivers a village. And, you know, that creates some temporary excitement, but ultimately it hardens people because, you know, disappointment sets in and it doesn't work. First of all, sin is deceitful because if it promises satisfaction. Sin promises several things, but satisfaction may be the greatest. If you will live in sin, you will be satisfied. I mean, that's the promise the false promise behind it, but that's a lie. Sin will never satisfy. It brings unrest. It causes problems and confusion. There is no peace with the wicked. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 57 quickly. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up muck and dirt. There is no peace. It brings exactly the opposite from what it promises. The second thing it promises, and it's a false promise, is pleasure. If you live in sin, you will enjoy life. You know, there is the element that, you know, the flesh enjoys sin. You know, if you go over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, you'll find that. But it is short-term satisfaction. I was working on some things this week about, you know, honesty, embellishment, lies. I mean, there's a progression. You know, you have honesty, which is a true value. You move to the next progression and you embellish things. Okay, you embellish it. And I was testing this, and one individual told me, well, the outcome is short-term satisfaction. You know, you have some satisfaction. I mean, you have the false excitement of the embellishment, but at the end of the day, it is what it is. And if you promise more than you deliver, it provides it provides disappointment and dissatisfaction. Hebrews chapter 11 has an insightful comment about Moses. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He did this because he looked forward, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked beyond the marshmallow of today to the reward of the future. And that is a counterintuitive dynamic. If I do the right thing today, and delay pleasure, it actually delivers on a promise. The third thing under deceitfulness of sin is that it promises liberty. If you live in sin, you will be free. We already looked at John chapter 8, verse 32, that says the opposite. We already looked at Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, and it says the opposite. One sin will follow after another until the individual is sin-snared and cannot get loose. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 talks about the outcome. For the wages of sin is death. That's the outcome. That is the reward. That is the true promise of sin. It's deadly. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but you, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God because we are going against his natural laws and principles. So we've analyzed sin in some detail. It enslaves us. It is compulsive. It entices. It is deceitful. So what's the solution? The solution is actually remarkably simple. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I mean, it's not a complex formula, complex equations that is difficult to understand. It's just so, well, it goes against human nature. 1 John chapter 1, in verse 9. Here's the solution to all of what we just read, the slavery, the compulsion, the enticing, the deceitfulness, all of those consequences, all of those bad outcomes. You have all of those in your life. Here it comes back to the solution. What do we do about it, okay? I mean, all of us recognize those things, but what can we do in order to make it go away? Now, humanly, I think we would expect to have a pretty complex solution. You know, I mean, there, you know, we have long steps. We have, not long steps, we have a number of steps that you go through, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. Now, here's what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, admit it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we admit it. I mean, it is amazingly simple. And yet, admission of error, admission of being wrong, seems to be so hard for most people to do. So they deny. I mean, like Adam did. He didn't say, "Yes, I did." He said, "This woman that you gave me, made me do it." I dare say the outcome in the Garden of Eden, in its consequence, would have been very different if Adam had said, "Yes, I did." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But you know, the interesting part about this formula, if you want to call it that, is that that's not all. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By contrast, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's the solution. Admit it. Now let's take a look at a couple of examples of that. New Testament, Old Testament, to prove that it works. Acts chapter 2. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Admission of wrongdoing. I mean, when we get to the point where we say, what shall we do? It gets really easy. Then Peter said to them, change and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. Notice how the dynamic works. There's admission. There is a call for change with a promise of remission of sin. But, you know, God's not stingy. He always puts in the end. They were going to get remission from sin. They were going to get released from the consequence of this horrendous sin of crucifying their Savior. But in addition to that, they were going to get the power of the Holy Spirit in order to facilitate that change. You see, the Holy Spirit is the most powerful agent of change that is out there. It is really the only way that real change can occur. This was a miracle. Psalms chapter 51, we will read that in conclusion because to me, this psalm should be the most encouraging one for sinners. Because sin usually works this way, either we completely deny it or we deny God's capacity to forgive us, both of which are denial. I can't think of a greater sin than the sins, rather, that David committed. Adultery, deceit, murder, cover-up. I mean, it had all the ugly components in it. And yet, upon admission, I have sinned, God forgave him. Now, he didn't remove all the consequences. Notice, as we read through this, how it worked. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, plural. David understood that it was more than one transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part of you will And the hidden part of you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I mean, David understood the gravity of what he had done. And he had experienced firsthand what occurred to his predecessor Saul when he did not admit sin. And God took away his Holy Spirit. and it was downhill from there. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. You mean, here we're looking at the solution. And then here we have this statement that I think rings, that is still occurring today. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. The fact that David documented his thoughts in the form of a psalm which was carried down to this time, I think has continued to work to this day, because David is still teaching transgressors about the mercy of God. David is still today converting sinners to God because of his example of both repentance and God's demonstration of mercy. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. He had blood on his hands. Literally. And, I mean, when you look at it and you see, you know, here you have David, the king of Israel, the friend of God, giving instructions to his general to retreat and leave one of his most loyal men behind so that he would get killed to be able to cover up his sin. It's really bad. He had blood on his hands. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you did not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. That's the solution to the deceitfulness of sin. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. But those are largely symbolic. The solution was a broken and contrite heart. In contrast to the human heart that got him into trouble in the first place. That was our analysis of sin and the solution for it.